Well, good morning again. Well, as you guys know, we exhausted the book of Ephesians. We taught everything we possibly could. Well, probably not. But we're going to start a brand new book of the Bible this week. And my plan is to be in the book of Matthew for the next 3 years. It wouldn't be so funny if it weren't so true, right? Anyway, so we're gonna be working our way through the book of Matthew. Now, you may notice we're not starting at Matthew chapter 1. You're like, but that is an excellent genealogy. Why wouldn't you want to dive into that right away? Well, we will get to Matthew chapter 1 and 2. We're going to wait a few months and maybe dive into that in a little bit when it's a bit more timely, but we're gonna jump in Matthew chapter 3. But before we jump into the passage today, we're gonna be in Matthew chapter 3 verses 1-10. By the way, let me say, if you look in the bulletin, it doesn't have the verse in there, and it has the baptism of Jesus. We're not actually gonna look at the baptism of Jesus today. I kind of put it in there early. And then I usually update it as I actually figure out what I'm actually going to preach about, and I forgot to update it. It was a busy week this week, so you have to forgive me. So the actual title of the sermon, if you keep notes on this kind of thing, is actually up on the screen right now. So I just forgot to update it. That's not Leanne's fault. That's my fault. So anyway, before we get into the passage today, I wanted to talk a little bit about the book of Matthew because we're going to be here for a little while. And so to give you a little bit of background into what this gospel is, what makes Matthew significant and interesting among the four gospels, and there's a couple things. Number one, the gospel of Matthew was actually the first of the gospels to be written, which is very interesting because it's not written by John, or it's not written by Peter, or not written by a more well-known disciple. To be honest, Matthew is a pretty nondescript member of Jesus' disciples. I mean, the most that we know about Matthew is that he was a tax collector and he threw pretty good parties. That's really all we know about Matthew from the Gospels themselves. So it's interesting that Matthew would be the first to complete and get his gospel out there. Matthew is nearly universally accepted as the writer of the gospel. And it's interesting because Matthew was clearly, as a tax collector, he was a person who worked with money, who was familiar with it, Matthew, maybe more than any of the other Gospels, talks about the idea of money. Matthew is very specific in the Gospel about the types of money that are used, there's a lot of, more than the other Gospels, there's a lot more money references. You could tell, just like Luke, when you read the Gospel of Luke, he was a doctor, so he's very interested in intricate details. He spends more time on the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus than any of the other Gospels. Well, Matthew had his area of expertise, and it comes out within the book. And Matthew actually only refers to himself in the Gospel as Matthew the tax collector, whereas in the other Gospels, they introduce Matthew as a tax collector, but the other times that he's talked about in much more glowing terms, whereas Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, kind of only refers to himself as the tax collector. He has a very humble way of looking at himself. He does talk about himself in his own gospel, but clearly there's a sense that Matthew doesn't always feel like he belongs among the other disciples. Matthew is very clear. He has two very distinct purposes. And that's because Matthew, as you read it, is a gospel that is written primarily for a Jewish audience, which makes sense because, remember, the gospel goes out first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. This being the first of these narratives about Jesus that goes out, primarily the early apostles were still in the process of taking the gospel to not just Jews in Jerusalem, but Jews that are spread out throughout that area. So it makes sense that the first gospel written would be written primarily to Jews. And you see this show up within the gospel a great deal. There's a lot about witnessing to unbelieving Jews about Jesus. Matthew has more Old Testament references in it than pretty much the other gospels combined, Why? Because he knew a Jewish audience cared greatly and believed deeply in the Old Testament. So part of what Matthew does is he tries to prove Jesus the Messiah using the Old Testament. He starts from the very beginning and all the way up to the end using the Old Testament to show these Jewish believers that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that's talked about in the Old Testament. The other purpose, besides getting unbelieving Jews to believe, is to uplift the Jewish believers. Remember, in the early church, there were dire consequences for leaving Judaism for Christianity. It was not simply, we may go from one church to the other, and there are small ramifications. For a believer in Judaism to leave Judaism to go to Christianity, oftentimes they were ostracized from their family. They were shunned. They would have, as we talked about in the book of Ephesus, Jewish families would have funerals for their loved ones that left Judaism to go to Christianity. So part of the book of Matthew is Matthew using this narrative to inspire these people, some of which have lost everything for the purpose of following Jesus Christ, that they have chosen wisely, that the Old Testament testifies to the decisions that they are making in life, that they have not followed Jesus Christ in vain. There's a couple important distinctives in Matthew. Number one, Matthew spends a tremendous amount of time on the teaching of Jesus. It's very clear, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus speaks and teaches on a number of different occasions. Some of the Gospels kind of gloss over the teachings of Jesus. Matthew dives right in. So Matthew is rich. If you want to know what Jesus believed and what he taught to the people, Matthew is the book that you want to be in, because he doesn't skimp on those details at all. There's 50 direct quotes from the Old Testament. So Matthew is a book that embraces the entirety of the Bible. Do you want to know how Jesus fits into the great story of salvation that started in Genesis 1 and goes to Revelation? Well, Matthew is a great book for that. There's 50 direct Old Testament quotations and over 70 allusions to things and events that happened in the Old Testament. And the last thing that is a true distinctive of the book of Matthew is the emphasis on Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Messiah, the one who has come, the one who was promised, the one who makes all things new. So with that in mind, that's a lot of details about Matthew. Let's pray, and then we're gonna jump into this incredible gospel and start studying it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this book and we consider your word, Lord, there are many options that are available to us. We can hear your word and it can fall on rough soil. We can hear your word and it can be choked out. We can hear your words and the cares of this life can make them go away. Or we can hear your word and it can find soft soil in our hearts and produce much fruit. So Lord, we pray for that final outcome today. We pray that we would be hearers and doers of your word. And as we begin this study of Matthew, Lord, that you would give us guidance and direction. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 10 today. And in Matthew chapter 3, we're introduced to a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. And we're going to look a little bit at his ministry today as he prepared the way for the coming Messiah. Here's what Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say for yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Well, like I said, we're going to take some time this morning and look at the ministry of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist has some very distinct ministries that we see for the very first time here in the Bible. The first thing that we see about John the Baptist that is very interesting is we are told that he is Elijah come again. Look at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. For this is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. People came out to him from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole region of Jordan. John was a different guy. As you read the gospel and the story of Jesus' ministry begins, we're first introduced to this fellow by the name of John the Baptist. And John was very different and interesting. He had a very interesting message. He had a very interesting look. This was not what religious leaders in Jesus' time looked like. And people began to ask, is this the one, is this the Elijah, or is this the Messiah who was to come? And the Bible itself, over and over again, makes this allusion that John the Baptist was Elijah come again. But what does the Bible mean when it compares John the Baptist to Elijah? Well, look, we get a lot of insight into this through the Old Testament. And the first insight we get is found right in this very Old Testament quotation that they give us in Matthew chapter 3. Look at this. It comes out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This is what Isaiah 43 says. It says, "A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now the idea that's found here in Isaiah 40 is this idea that there are these people that are making straight are actually highway repairmen. This is what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 40, is in those days, just like we have people who come and build streets or repair our streets, fill in potholes and stuff like that, in Isaiah's day, there were not many highways. There was a singular highway, for the most part, that ran through. And that's how people got up and down the Mediterranean seaboard. And there were people whose job it was to keep that pathway clear. And the point that Isaiah is making here is that there's going to come a guy who is going to make clear the path that prepares the way for the Lord. So the idea here that Isaiah is sharing is there's going to come one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, who's basically going to pave the road for the Messiah. Well, we find out more about the ministry of John the Baptist in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. And it says this. He says, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me." So John the Baptist is intended to be a messenger who's preparing hearts, preparing the road, preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And people began to say, well, is this the Elijah who's come again? Is this the reincarnated version of Elijah? Well, John is actually asked this question directly. We read this in John chapter 1, verse 21. John is asked, "Are you Elijah?" Not, "Are you like Elijah?" or "You're kind of like." He says, "Are you Elijah?" They ask him plainly. And John says, "No." And clearly he says, "I am not a reincarnated version of Elijah." But he does say that he is something like Elijah. So what exactly is John the Baptist? If he's not the reincarnated Elijah, what is he? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we're actually told, as the angel tells John the Baptist's father, exactly who he is. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So who was John the Baptist? Was he Elijah? Well, yeah, sort of. He is the Elijah that the Bible talks about Elijah coming in, but he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So he could have the ministry of Elijah in the time of Jesus. Well, the question is, what was the ministry of Elijah? Any ideas? See how well you know your Old Testament. What was the ministry of Elijah? What do you think, Bob? Yeah, he certainly performed miracles. He did amazing and incredible things, and we see John does interesting and amazing things. What else? What was the primary ministry of Elijah? What's that? One more time. Yeah, he challenged the false gods. And why did he need to challenge the false gods? What was going on in Israel at the time of Elijah? Idolatry. Yeah, people had turned their hearts away from the true God. They had followed false teaching. And the hearts of Israel, which should have been focused on God, had been led astray and off in another direction. We see this played out most amazingly in Kings chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, open up to Kings 18. We see the ministry of Elijah. Probably this is the high point of Elijah's ministry. You remember Israel is following Baal, which is this false god, and the land of Israel is littered with the priests of Baal, and they are teaching false doctrine. It wasn't that the Israelites didn't believe in Yahweh anymore, but they had now decided that there were many gods that they should follow. They didn't want to offend Baal. They didn't want to offend Asherah. So instead of just believing in the one true God, like they were told, remember the Ten Commandments says, "You will have no other God before me. Honor the Lord your God. He alone is God." And the Israelites had begun to become polytheistic in their beliefs. They began to worship many gods. And Elijah comes, and remember, there's no rain for a period of 3 years. And finally, it kind of comes to a head where King Ahab comes to Elijah. He says, "You are the troubler of Israel." And Elijah looks at him. He says, "No, you are the troubler of Israel. You are the one that has allowed all this to take place." He says, "I'll tell you what, let's have a contest, shall we? You get the 450 prophets of Baal. I am the last prophet left for Yahweh. And we're gonna have a little showdown on top of Mount Carmel." So they set all this up, and the people of Israel have gathered around, and they have the 450 prophets of Baal, and they have Elijah. And Elijah lets the prophets go first. And it says, from morning until the evening sacrifice, they began to call out to Baal. They screamed, they yelled, they cut themselves. They mutilated their own bodies, trying to get this God's attention so that he would rain fire down and prove that he exists. It says, by noon, Elijah begins to mock the prophets. He says, "Well, maybe your God is taking a vacation. Maybe he's asleep." And believe it or not, that's actually something that Baal did often, is he took naps. And it was part of the reason that these prophets were dancing around is Baal, in their theology, had a tendency to fall asleep. So they had to wake him up by doing kind of crazy things. So Elijah's mocking them, because does he know that Baal's not going to wake up? Of course not, because he's not there. So finally, they give up, or they just all pass out from lack of blood. I'm not sure which one it is. But finally, Elijah comes, and it's his turn. And he comes to the attendant. He says, "I want you to fill up 4 large jars of water. Pour it on the altar." He did that. He says, "Do it again." They do it again. "Do it again," and a third time. So 12 large jugs of water are poured on this altar. And Elijah prays, and we're going to read this. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 18. Starting with verse 36. This is what Elijah does. He says, "At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil. It also licked up the water in the trench. Then all the people saw this. They fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" What was the ministry of Elijah? To turn the people's hearts back to God. John the Baptist was Elijah come again. And once again, the hearts of the people of Israel had turned far from their God. So what does Elijah do crying out in the wilderness? The same thing, or what does John the Baptist do? The same thing that Elijah had done many, many years before. is he called the people's hearts back to God, to put their hearts and their eyes back on the Lord. We see this in Matthew chapter 3:11 when John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with the water of repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John the Baptist's job was to do the same thing that Elijah had done many years before, to get people's eyes and hearts back to where they should be, focused on the one who God had brought to prepare the way for the Messiah. Well, the next part we see about the ministry of John the Baptist that is interesting is he preaches a gospel of repentance. Look at verses 6 to 10. He says, "Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire.'" We understand that confession of sin is part of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, right? We understand that. But the reality of it was, for these people in the Old Testament, the idea of repentance, believe it or not, was a very new one. You say, that seems very odd. How did they not know that they needed to repent? Well, the truth was, this was not what was taught by the religious leaders of Jesus' time. They were taught that they were children of Abraham, and as such, they were part of God's kingdom. While there were sacrifices that covered over sin, there was no repentance for sin that was taught by the religious leaders of Jesus' time. But was repentance part of the Old Testament teaching? Well, absolutely. In fact, these teachers of the Old Testament should have known that repentance was part of God's plan, because Jesus said, there's going to come a day where I'm going to have a new covenant. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31 to 34, Jeremiah preaches about a new covenant that is coming. And listen to what he says. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." Sin and forgiveness was taught in the Old Testament, but the religious leaders, the teachers of the law of Jesus' time, whitewashed over this. They said, "We don't need repentance. We don't need forgiveness of sin. We are the children of Abraham. We're saved because of who we are." And God said, "Not so fast. This stuff is going to matter. Repentance, sin. These are ideas that were found in the Old Testament, but honestly not taught at Jesus' time." In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about this new covenant in chapter 36, verses 24 to 28. He says this, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove you from your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." Though the promise of forgiveness and of sin was found in the Old Testament, it was not taught in Jesus' time. Why does John say what he says to the Pharisees? Look at verse 7. It's not that the Pharisees come and start arguing with John. John knew what their complaint was as they were walking down. Look at what he says. It's interesting because John attacks them. So look at this. It says, but when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, he said, you're a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He says, listen, your actions need to come from a confessing heart. And all you do is you keep the law according to your standards, but not according to God. The scribes and Pharisees, not surprisingly, had issues with the ministry of John. He was baptizing sinners. He was giving forgiveness for sin. No, this isn't what happens. But God said in the Old Testament that these scribes and Pharisees studied and should have known that there was going to come a day where God was going to do something new. And he began to do it in the time of John. And the scribes and Pharisees came to him and said, well, you can't do it. Look at these people. You can't forgive them. They are not worthy. Because everything about the ministry of John the Baptist was different, right? If you look at the ministry of the scribes and Pharisees, and then you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, it was all different. Where did the scribes and Pharisees teach? At the temple or in synagogue. Where does John the Baptist preach? In the wilderness, right? What did the religious leaders of Jesus' time eat? They sat at banquet tables and eat fine food. What does John eat? Locusts and wild honey. The religious leaders of Jesus' time, when Jesus went and had dinner at Matthew's house with sinners, what was their response? You're a teacher of the law. You don't eat with these people. And here's John baptizing sinners who desired to have a right relationship with the Lord. He didn't avoid the sinners. He embraced them. He implored them to repent and to believe. He preached a new message of repentance and that the Messiah was coming. Nearly 500 years before John the Baptist was born, Isaiah the prophet had this to say about the new covenant. Listen to this passage. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. God says, listen, there's going to come a time where I'm going to do a new thing. And those who are the religious of the leaders of the time, did they perceive it? No, they come to John, and what are you doing? You don't spend time with these people. You don't forgive sins. Where was John's ministry? In the wilderness. I am making a way in the wilderness. And what did John do in his ministry, wilderness ministry? He baptized streams in the wasteland. 500 years before John the Baptist would be on the scene, the prophet Isaiah is telling us exactly what was going to happen. That God was going to do a new thing. And the religious standard of the time was not going to understand it. Out of the wilderness was going to come a voice that was going to reach into the lives of broken and hurt people and offer them the love of the coming Messiah. That's pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? The Bible is an awesome thing. One other thing about John's ministry I wanted to look at is his message that the kingdom of heaven is near. This part of John's message was nothing new, right? The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they believed that the kingdom of heaven was near. They believed that there were only a few who were going to partake of it, those who were of the family of Abraham. See, most Jews believed that they were part of God's future plan simply because they were descendants of Abraham. This is why John says what he says here. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you need to confess your sins just like everyone else. Why? And don't you think that you can say for yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Because why does he say this? Because this was the common response of the scribes and Pharisees. We don't need repentance. We don't need forgiveness. We are children of Abraham. We are children of the promise. We're going to get the kingdom no matter what. It doesn't really matter what we do. We will cover over our sins and we're good. And John says, no, that's not how it works. Don't just say to yourself, well, we're children of Abraham. We're good. He says, no, you need to produce fruit in keeping with the confession, the repentance of your life. John explains to the scribes and Pharisees that they're not part of the kingdom because of who their parents are. They're part of the kingdom for the same reasons we are, through repentance and obedience. He also warns Israel that while God loves them, he is not limited to them. The offer of God would be open to all who confess and believe. And this is what we see in the New Testament. Jesus goes, he shares the good news with the children of Israel. And what do the children of Israel do? Well, for the most part, not everyone, but for the most part, they say no thanks. He's put on trial before them and they call to crucify him. They say no thanks. And Jesus himself and then the disciples later on says, well, the good news is going to go to all people. This is exactly what John says. He says, I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And the axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. God was doing a new thing. He was giving the good news of the kingdom of God, not to a select few, but to all who would confess and believe. See, interestingly, like the scribes and Pharisees, there are many people in our world today that think they are getting to heaven on many different things. They think, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I go to church every week. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Well, I'm going to go to heaven because I do good. I help those who are in need. That's wonderful. But that's not what the Bible says. Well, I'm going to go to heaven because let's think about it. Like our lives are like a scale. And if my good outweighs my bad, well, then I've done a lot of good in my life, then I'll get to heaven. That's a quaint thought. But that's not what the Bible says. They say, well, I'm going to heaven because a good God doesn't send people to hell. Well, that's all well and good. But the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And we choose sinfulness. What does the Bible tell us? John 14:6 says this, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are not saved because of the family that we belong to, because of the church that we attend, because of the stuff that we do. We are saved through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the confession of sin. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The people in John the Baptist's time and us to today, every single one of us, have said, thought, and done things that are contrary to the will and desire of God. It takes a single sin to make us a sinner. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Because of a single sin that every single one of us have committed, we deserve separation for eternity from God. But while the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. God does not give us what we deserve. What we deserve is to be separated from him for eternity. Remember that passage that says, God is doing a new thing. He is not giving us what we deserve. He's giving us his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. This is the ministry of John the Baptist, turning eyes and hearts away back to God, helping us understand that we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, and outside of the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are hopelessly and aimlessly lost. And if we believe, trust in the Lord Jesus to forgive our sins, that his sacrifice is sufficient for us, we will be saved. My question for you is, have you believed this for yourself? The ministry of John the Baptist was a ministry of confession and belief. We realize that we have all failed, no matter how hard we try. And the harder you try, the more obvious it becomes how little you can do on your own. Man, I have tried hard to do right in my life. And man, I have failed harder. And the reality of it is that every single one of us need his forgiveness and grace. What about you? Have you called upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you haven't, the same ministry that John the Baptist presented many years ago is here for you today. To confess that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and to call upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you have never done that, I implore you, encourage you to do that today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, a man who stood when those around him went the other way, who offered the truth of salvation when the religious leaders of his time misunderstood it. Lord, we thank you for the confession and repentance that he preached. And we still preach this today, Father. If there's anyone here who has never received you as the Lord and Savior of their lives, I pray that they would reach out and embrace you today. Lord, you did not desire this to be difficult for us. You did the difficult thing. You're the one who went to the cross and took the penalty of sin upon yourself for us. You leave it for us to confess and believe, to trust and to follow you. So, Lord, if there is anyone here that is sitting in the sound of my voice that hears this truth and desires to make it their own, I pray that they would pray a prayer like this. Heavenly Father, I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Thank you for giving me forgiveness through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I call upon him as the Lord and Savior of my life to forgive my sins and make me a child of God. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if there's anyone here today who prayed that prayer to ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of their lives, would you raise your hand? Amen. Praise God. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And as we begin the study of the book of Matthew, we are reminded, God, you are doing a new and awesome thing. You are reaching into the lives of men, women, and children, no matter what their ethnicity, no matter what their gender, no matter where they've been or where they're going, Lord, you know them and love them. So, Lord, help us as a church to preach and to teach and to love as you did. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.